a sonnet that begins like this: how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Anybody happen to know who wrote that sonnet? It's a good guess, but it's not right. It actually was written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who was an English poet in the 1800s. And obviously that sonnet has inspired many to list things they love about others and find admirable in them. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. You let me win at spades. Yay. No, okay. Well, you know, those counting the ways, it's interesting that so often when we think of expressing to God our love for him and our thanks and our praise to him, for us as Christians, we go back to the Jewish hymn book, which is the book of Psalms. And there are many of those psalms, and well, they're all about praise to God, but there are three different groupings that are called Hallels, H-A-L-L-E-L, which means praise. So hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's where that comes from. And the very last one, collection of these praise hymns, are the last five psalms that we find in our Bible. Now, don't worry, we're not going to do all five of them today. I'm going to try and, with God's help, keep this short. By faith. And we know that faith without works is dead. But I want us to focus on Psalm 147 this morning. And we're going to just start out by reading it. Together, we're going to read the whole psalm. It's 20 verses. And it's this psalm will help us find reasons, or highlights reasons, that we should praise the Lord. And I'm going to be reading it out of the New Living Translation today. And I have a friendly little pesky bug up here with me, which you all probably didn't need to know, but if I do this all of a sudden, I'm not practicing my kung fu. I'm trying to wave the bug away. There you go. All right, the one funny thing I said, and I didn't intend it to be funny. There we go. Anyway, beginning in Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord. How good to sing praises to our God. How delightful and how fitting. The Lord is building Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. He counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great is our Lord. His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. The Lord supports the humble, but he brings praise, but he brings the wicked down into the dust. Sorry about that. I skipped a line. Sing out your thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to our God with a harp. He covers the heavens with clouds, provides rain for the earth, and makes the grass grow in mountain pastures. He gives food to the wild animals and feeds the young ravens when they cry. He takes no pleasure in the strength of a horse or in human might. No, the Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Glorify the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates and blessed your children within your walls. He sends peace across your nation and satisfies your hunger with the finest wheat. He sends his orders to the world. How swiftly his word flies. He sends the snow like white wool. He scatters frost upon the ground like ashes. He hurls the hail with stone. Let me try that again. He hurls the hail like stones. Who can stand against his freezing wind? Then at his command, it all melts. He sends his winds and the ice thaws. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his decrees and regulations to Israel. He has not done this for any other nation. They do not know his regulations. Praise the Lord. Well, this psalm calls us to praise the Lord because of his blessings on his people. And it has three major parts. Part one is praise for God's restoration, creation, and redemption, verses 1 through 6. Part two is praise for God's creation and love for his people, verses 7 through 11. And then part three, praise for God's restoration, sovereignty, in Revelation, verses 12 through 20. So the call to praise that's found in verse 1 really can be summarized as a call to praise God for his goodness toward his children. God really has been so good to us. Verses 2 and 3 declare God's goodness in restoring his people to their land and the healing that brings to them. Now this psalm there are some copies of it that attribute this psalm and actually Psalm 146 to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But it definitely sets it in the tone of where God has restored the people to their land. If you know your Bible history at all, God established the nation of Israel beginning with Abraham and then his descendants and finally through Jacob and his children that are referred to as the patriarchs. And you have Moses going into Egypt and leading the people out. You have the Exodus and then you have the conquest of the land and all this. But through all this, as God is working to establish the Jewish people as his people, that through them he will bring salvation and redemption to the entire world. That he establishes a covenant with them. And part of that covenant was, you stay faithful to me and I stay faithful to you and all the good things happen. But if you don't stay faithful to me, then bad things happen. It's kind of like, you know, with our parents. You clean your room and good things happen. And you don't clean your room, then, you know, you lose Xbox time or you don't get to go hang out with your friends. So it's not that hard to understand this relationship here. But what has happened is the people of Israel, they still kind of had that thought of they're worshiping God. It's kind of like you when mom or dad tells you to clean your room and you stuff everything under the bed or in the closet. Is that really cleaning your room? No, it's not. But it kind of looks like you did. Well, that's kind of how the people of Israel eventually ended up treating God and responding to God. That worship to God was still there. Eventually the temple was built and they were offering sacrifices. And before that they had their tabernacle. And they were going through the motions. There was still that kind of outward obedience. But really in their hearts they were worshiping and following so many of the gods, the false gods of the peoples around them. Now, hopefully mom and dad give you a warning or two before they come in and ground you and take away your phone and your video games and ability to hang out with your friends. Normally it's just not, I told you clean your room, that's it, you didn't do it, we're done. Most parents are pretty good about remember the consequences. Well, that's what God did for Israel. He sent them over many years prophets and raised up those that would warn the people. Hey, God is patient, God is loving, but there is coming that time when God's going to say enough. And that's exactly what happened. God sent his people into exile because they were worshiping false gods. They were this idolatry. They weren't living the way God commanded them to live and how they were treating others. It was a mess. And this was God's way of correcting them. Well, this psalm looks back to how God did what he said he was going to do, but in the midst of all these warnings, God also said, I'm going to do this and bring judgment upon you, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm still at work among you, and I will restore. And these verses, verses 2 and 3, particularly look back, and they're saying, God, we give you praise because you did what you said you were going to do. We were wrong. You corrected us. We suffered, but now you have restored us and brought us back to the land that you promised to us, and you are working on our behalf. You want to read about how some of that happened? Go read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how God does restore them. See, they're praising God. This psalm is going, God, we're praising you because you keep your word. You show your power and your care for people. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. You know, so often, sometimes we, how can I say this nicely? Sometimes we're just stinkers. We get in our heads that we're going to do something a particular way, and even though God tells us, nope, this isn't the way you should live, and he warns us, I've always found it amazing that whatever I tend to be struggling with, and we're all growing, I haven't arrived yet, I'm not perfect, and those things that God deals with me about, it always amazes me that whatever my devotional reading is, whatever part of the Bible, somehow that, it's there. And it's like the Holy Spirit, I'm reading along, the Holy Spirit goes, see, there it is again. I'm trying to remind you. I'm trying to encourage you. You know, you need to repent of this, or you need to start doing, you know, take something out or put something in. And he gently warns us. But sometimes in our foolishness, we do dumb things and we pay the consequences. But the beautiful thing is that God does not want to leave us there. Even that when we mess up, his goal is always to restore and to bring healing to us. Well, verses 4 and 5 look to creation to emphasize God's power and care. His power is seen in the creation of the universe. Specifically, he speaks about the stars and his awareness of each one that he has created. And if God can do that, he is aware of our situation. I love that. He counts the stars and calls them by name. Now, I like science fiction, but I don't remember the last time I looked it up. But is it, you know, lots and lots of stars up there. And yet God knows each one by name. And if God is that familiar with his creation, it's the psalmist's way of reminding us that God knows us just as intimately and as well. Now, David in Psalm 139 speaks about this same thing when he says, beginning at verse 16, says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. That's the beautiful thing with God. He's big enough and powerful enough that he can do anything. Yet he's also the God of detail. He knows us. And he loves us. And he is at work in our lives. And that is a source of praise. God, you know exactly what I'm going through. You know the trials I'm facing. You know the challenges. And he's there for us. We can trust that because God knows us so well, that he can and he will sustain us. And there's that trust knowing that he is the final judge. There are times when I think one of the things that frustrates us most is when we feel powerless. When people are creating turmoil in our lives and we feel like there's nothing I can do to change this. All I can do is, you know, there's that expression again, all we can do is trust God and keep doing what he asks us to do, believing that in the end, he will make things right and do what is best for us. Many times it's hard for us to see that. But verse 6 here is that wonderful verse that says, the Lord supports the humble, but he brings the wicked down into the dust. When we are powerless to effect justice, we can trust that God is not. Now, we don't always necessarily see it the way God does, and God works in literally in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And I so often go back in my mind to the story of Joseph. Now, was he a tattletale? Yeah. But did he deserve, I mean, his brothers were, you know, can you imagine being so nasty to your brothers that they want to kill you? Yeah. Well, they decide, well, maybe they shouldn't kill him. They figured that probably was a little too far. That was crossing the line. No, hey, let's sell him into slavery. Saw it kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. And here's Joseph. You got to wonder, what did I ever do? Sure, I tattled a little bit, but what did I ever do to them? Sold into slavery. He stays faithful to God. His master raises him up to a position of power. He's falsely accused of sexual assault. Ends up in prison. While he's there, he still remains faithful. God raises him up because of his faithfulness to a place of authority and position, even within the prison. He helps a couple of his fellow prisoners out and saying, hey, when especially to the one, when Pharaoh restores you, you know, plead my case for me to Pharaoh. And what happens? The guy gets restored and he forgets about Joseph. You keep thinking, well, God, where is the justice in all this? And for a long time, you don't see it. But the thing is God worked through all that, that when the time came and Joseph, God needed Joseph to be where he was so that when God sends Pharaoh these dreams, the guy that he helped in prison said, Pharaoh, at one time I made you unhappy. You threw me in prison. I met a guy there. He interpreted our dreams. Everything he said came to pass just like he interpreted it. And maybe this guy can help you out. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh because he was faithful even when he didn't understand and when he was being treated unjustly, because he held on to that trust in God and remained humble and kept doing what God told him to do. He was in the place God needed him to be so that when the time was right, God could use him to save not only the lives of his family, the very ones who sent him off to slavery, but also so many in that region of the world. He was in where God needed him to be because he just continued to trust in the Lord. But you know, we read through that. It takes you, what, 2-3 minutes to read through those chapters? Maybe 4 or 5? We're talking 14, 15 years of Joseph's life. And you got to wonder how many mornings he woke up and said, okay, God, I still don't understand, but here we go. Another day living for you. That's why we can praise God. We can trust him. Because this is what he does. Well, verses 7 through 11 call on God's people to offer him praise in the form of thanksgiving. We can be thankful for his care over all his he has created. He set the course of nature and watches over it, provide for all creatures. And seeing God as the sustainer and provider means you don't merely rely on human strength and power. You trust God and his promises. And there in verse 11, it says this, "No, the Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love." That expression, unfailing love, is, again, pay for that college education here a little bit. The Hebrew word behind this, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce it because it doesn't really make any difference, but it's translated unfailing love, but it's related back to God's covenant with his people. And it's tied into the thought of God's unfailing love, his keeping of his promises to his people because he loves and cares for them, are tied into that word. How do we know that God's going to sustain us, that God's going to take care of us? Because that he promised us that as part of his unfailing love toward us. So we, in response, fear or reverence him. We submit ourselves to him. We look around and see the course of nature. It truly does amaze me. This is probably where Wayne could help us out a little bit. But you just think about how even just our water system works. It's kind of amazing that God created that and put that in place. God, as we look in creation, we see that care that he has for this world. And we can trust that he cares for us. Now the final verses in this psalm, offer up three more things God's people can praise him for. First, he is their God who sees to their security and provision, verses 12 through 14. He strengthens the gates and blesses you within the walls. God is the one who fortifies us and provides us our security. Because the truth is that, and unfortunately, as Barb has experienced and is going through now, our things can disappear in a moment's time. And that's a sad thing. And I'm thinking more of, the pictures that can't be replaced and those sort of things. Couches, all that other, it's in a way, it's just stuff. But the things that truly matter are the things we can trust God with. God's going to provide our security and our provision. Second, we see that he is sovereign over the course of nature. This is a theme that we see throughout this psalm. And this is a source of comfort and confidence for us as his people. And it's interesting that the thing that sent them into exile was their unfaithfulness to God by turning to idols. And yet the very idols that they turned to, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, most of these false gods that their neighboring countries worshipped were gods that were gods of fertility, that controlled the weather. And God saying, you know what? You should have just stuck with me all along. I am the one true God. I'm the one who really is in control of all this. You served these other gods and worshiped them because you thought they would bring the rain when it was supposed to rain, or they would make your crops grow. You were looking for a false hope because they're not real. They have no power. I am the one who does all these things. I am control and sovereign over nature. So it was so foolish of them to look anywhere else besides the Lord. The last thing that the psalmist brings out here is that God revealed himself to his people by giving them his word. And that's a very powerful thing. See, God has placed his witness in this world through nature. When you look and see the order of this world, and then them little wonders that God put out there, I think, just to mess with people. How does how does a bumblebee fly? We don't know, because you study the flight of a bumblebee and all the scientists say this bumblebee should not be able to fly. And yet it does, and I think God's up in heaven going, yeah, I did that just to mess with you. to show us that we don't know everything. But see, the beautiful thing is not only do we have that revelation of God to us through nature, thank God, through the Jewish people and then through Jesus and on, God actually gives us that special revelation of himself through his word. Now, Moses, as he was reminding the people of the things that God was doing in their lives and how they were called apart to be his people, reviewing this for them in Deuteronomy, we read in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8 this. It says, for what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as this body of instructions that I'm giving you today? In that regard, we don't have to guess what makes God happy. God has revealed himself to us, how we are to live, how we are to worship him, how we are to conduct our lives. Well, this psalm is a reminder to us of God's love and care for his people. And most of you have walked these last couple of years with Kelly and I through what she has gone through. And I've just asked her as part of this, part of our thanksgiving and praise to God is how he has seen us through this. So I'll let the better half come up and talk to you for a few minutes.
Brendan, you got this mic on? Okay, you can hear me? All right. I gotta put my glasses on now, because I did write it down so that I could kind of stay on track, because sometimes I get wandering. But as most of you probably have heard, know, because you've walked through it with us, but some of you may not know the history that led us up to this journey, but I've had many medical issues in my lifetime. Before I turned 28, the only thing I was in the hospital for ever was to work and to have three children. That was it. But at the age of 28 in May 29th to be exact, I had a car accident, and I should not have lived. There were many people, I told you, there were many people that came through the scene of that accident and said, nobody lived through that one. You know how you can pass a scene and say that. Well, that was the case of my scene. However, God chose to bring me through that, through many weeks and months of recuperation and everything, because I had broken many, many bones in my body. However, I had no internal injuries. But through all of that, I fell asleep at the wheel going home. And I told the Lord, I said, okay, Lord, why did you put the mailbox in the middle of the road? Because, you know, the car was supposed to know its way home, because I'd driven it many, 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 many times. But unfortunately, that day, on the way home from work at 5 o'clock, after I'd worked 24 hours, my body said sleep, and the car didn't know its way home. So I hit a mailbox, and it threw me into a tree. So like I said, I had many bone injuries at that time. And when bone is broken, bone stores in the bone marrow fatty cells, okay? So when the bone is broken, those fat cells are released into your bloodstream. And the bloodstream, the liver is a wonderful organ, which I have learned a whole lot more about in the last 2 years than I've ever known, even in my whole entire nursing career. But the liver filters all those fats out of your body and excretes them through the kidneys. But my liver had too much fat globules in it to filter them. So consequently, I was diagnosed with a fatty liver back so many years ago, about 32 years ago, something like that. Anyway, so I had been diagnosed with a fatty liver and had a fatty liver for a long time. Now, some things that would help that fatty liver after bone injuries is to not have the weight that I've had, and I've yo-yoed diet and yo-yoed weight for a very long time. It's never been an easy process for me. And then on top of that, I developed type 2 diabetes, which didn't help matters any. So consequently, I had been diagnosed with a fatty liver, or it's called NASH, which is non-alcoholic steatohepatitis. Okay, that's the big word for it, but I'm going to refer to it as NASH because it's a whole lot easier to pronounce. But the NASH led up to my stage 4 cirrhosis, which is what I had, which is also non-alcoholic. I've never drank in my entire life, so it was very easy. So in June of 2018, I was diagnosed with cirrhosis. I'd had a liver biopsy because we were looking for some other things, and then between that point and with the liver biopsy, then they were able to diagnose me with the stage 4 liver cirrhosis, which is the worst liver cirrhosis you can have without dying. So Dr. Bly, who's my GI doc in Sioux City, told me that it wasn't urgent, but that we would probably need to start thinking about getting me on the transplant team, a transplant team's radar, basically is what she said. But it wasn't really urgent. And so Rich and I talked about it, and we said, okay, maybe in a couple years when it's more urgent and it's more, you know, relevant, maybe we can do that. And so we agreed to think about it, but we didn't really pursue it at that time, thinking it was, you know, at least 5-10 years out down the road that would probably be a problem. Well, that changed. This was in August of 18, and in January of 19, I went downhill, and I went downhill fast. I was diagnosed in January. I woke up one morning, and I wasn't thinking real clear. I was sitting in my lift chair at home, which I had gotten because of my shoulder 2 years prior, and so I slept in my lift chair a lot because that was the only way I could be comfortable with my shoulder. So I had been, and I didn't sleep well. I haven't been sleeping well for years. But so I was sleeping in my chair, and I woke up early in the morning, but I couldn't figure out how to make the lift chair work. And I thought, great, I can't get out of this chair to go to the bathroom because I can't get it, the legs down. And I wasn't strong enough to climb over the seat or climb over the arm, so I couldn't get out of the chair. So I'm thinking, oh, great, now what am I going to do? But I wasn't thinking real clear, so I couldn't find my phone. Once I found my phone, I couldn't make it work. I couldn't turn it on. And so it was like, okay, now what do I do? Because Rich is asleep, and I already know he can't hear me. He has a CPAP machine, and he doesn't hear well anyway, and there is no way from our living room to our bedroom that he could hear me, even if I could scream really loud, which I couldn't scream really loud. So I finally figured out in my brain that I could use my phone and I could call him. But then I couldn't get my phone to work because I couldn't work my phone. So about 15, 20 minutes later, I finally figured out that I could say, hey Siri, call Rich. Oh! Turn off Siri. So he called. I'm not going to even say the name anymore. He called Rich, and Rich woke up, and he came out, and he said, there's nothing wrong with the lift chair, honey. It works real well. I said, no, it doesn't. Watch. I can't get it to go down. Come to find out, I was pushing the knob the wrong way. I was pushing the knob to go up and not down. Well, but that didn't click in my brain because my brain wasn't thinking right. So then I got up, went to the bathroom, and by this time, it was about 8 o'clock in the morning, and I was supposed to be at work. It was a Monday morning, and I was supposed to be at work, and I wasn't at work. And so I got up real quick, and I was trying to get ready for work, thinking I could go to work. And Rich called and made an appointment for me at the clinic because he knew he wasn't taking me to work. But I didn't know that yet. I hadn't figured that one out. So I tried to brush my teeth. I brushed my teeth with my Mary Kay foundation. Not a good thing. It doesn't taste good, and I never got it to my mouth, thank God. But no, I put my toothpaste on my Mary Kay tube, is what I did. And I was going to try and brush my teeth with it. And Rich looks at me when I was doing that, because he was still in the bathroom, and he says, what are you doing? And I said, brushing my teeth. Not with that, honey. It's not a toothbrush. Okay, well, at the same time, work had been trying to get a hold of me because I wasn't at work, and that was like highly unusual for me. I was usually at work by 7. And all the girls were worried. In fact, they worried so much that they talked to Dr. Waddell, knowing that Dr. Waddell was my doctor. And so he called me, or he texted me first, and I answered, or Rich answered him back and said, no, I wasn't okay. So then he called. Well, I was able to answer my phone at that time, and he said, after maybe 30 seconds of talking to me, he decided he needed to talk to Rich, not me. So he talked to Rich, and he said, don't wait for the appointment. Take me to ER. So I went to ER, come to find out that I had mono. Well, mono is a virus that affects your spleen and your liver. It threw my liver, which was already not in good shape, into what they call decompensation. So far, my liver had been compensating for everything around me. Well, the monovirus caused it to decompensate. In other words, it caused it not to work. So he gave me medication and told me to go home and rest. There wasn't really anything else they could do. I said, okay. Well, my speech was like somebody who had had a stroke. My walking ability was not good. I was had no balance. I kept telling everybody I was just trying to help the walls because they were just coming down, and so I was holding onto the walls to walk. They didn't go for that very well. So on Wednesday, the ER doc had told me to go make sure I follow up with my primary. So I did. On Wednesday, I was scheduled for Friday. Wednesday, the doctor called me and said, I want to see you today. And so they called. I went in today, that day, and I said, or he talked to me, he examined me, and he talked to me, and he was trying to see how oriented I was or whether I was confused or not. I told him the date was 1981. That was the year we got married. I told him, he laughed at me and said, you know, I haven't even been born yet. And I said, okay. How about 1987? And he said, no, it's not 1987 either, but at least you got something right. I was born at least then. I said, okay, you can laugh at me all you want. So then he just asked me what his name was. It took me 10 minutes to tell him Dr. Waddell. And then he asked me what his first name was. Now, I've worked with the man for 2.5 years, okay? And finally, about 20 minutes later, after he'd started asking me more questions, I told him Bo, because that is his first name. But it took me a long time to figure it out. So he said, he told us, he said, you know what? I really think you need to be admitted. You can't walk. You can't talk. You don't know where you're at. I mean, you know where you're at because you knew. I knew I was in the office. But I didn't know the date, the time, anything like that. So he said, we really probably need to admit you. He gave us two options, though. He told me we could go home and just see him, basically on a daily basis, or we could be admitted. And then he looked at Rich and not at me, and he said, which would you like to do? Well, I already knew in my head, he was going to say admit me, and Dr. Waddell, the only thing he was going to accept was an admission, basically. Because that's what I really needed, was to be admitted. So I was in the hospital there. They found out my ammonia levels were skyrocketed, and I had some other issues besides that. So they figured out that I had hepatic encephalopathy, which is another big word for your brain ain't working because your liver ain't working. Through this all, that threw me into a really different category. I went from looking 5 to 10 years down the road to looking very closely to a transplant. But I still didn't realize how sick I was. I still wouldn't admit to myself how sick I was. I kept saying, oh yeah, I'll get better, it'll get better, it'll get better, you know. So I did get better eventually. A couple of weeks later, I was off work for about 3 weeks, I think. And then after the 12 days in the hospital, I was off work for another 3 weeks. And then I was, that was only part-time for a short time, and then I went back full-time. But there was still issues because I still had walking issues. I was still unsteady on my feet. I still had times where I had many muscle spasms in my arms and my legs. And, you know, but through it all, God was there, and he was healing me. Even though I didn't realize it, there were many times I prayed for an immediate healing, as we all do. We all want immediately healed. I mean, that's humankind. But God was with us. God is faithful through it all. He puts people in our lives. Clear back in 89, he put people in our lives to come around us and support us and love us and pray for us. And in physical ways as well as in spiritual ways. And he did this time too, and he has always done that for us, no matter what it's been. Psalms 26:3 was a verse I learned many, many years ago, actually. But it's one that I've stood on through this episode as well as others. And it says, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. And David said that to God. And I have said that many times to God. I've always been mindful of your unfailing love. And I stand on your faithfulness. Because he's never going to leave us. Never going to forsake us. And he's always loved us. Regardless of what we do. because I've screwed up many, many times. Now, there was many relapses afterwards, and I grew up with my dad always telling me it'll feel better when it quits hurting. So if you've ever heard that out of my mouth, that's the way I was raised, too. My kids will tell you that that's the way they were raised also. In fact, it was so funny that the time I fell and broke my femur, Kara looks at me from the very beginning, laying on the ground. I was laying on the ground screaming, and she said, "Mom, it'll feel better when it quits hurting." I said, "Thanks, I needed that right now." But I had really good, there were some days I had really good days. And then there were really bad days. And some of those bad days were bad enough that I just said, "Lord, take me home. Lord, take me home. Because I know I'll be healed there." But he chose not to do that. But he was still faithful, regardless. God was faithful. The hospital was great. As an employee of the hospital, they were great. They understood. They were very willing to listen. They were willing to do work with me and give me whatever I needed. Working in the clinic was a blessing because it was a blessing and a curse too, because unfortunately my primary care was right there working with me. And if he thought I wasn't good that day, he'd say, "Kelly, it's time to go home." And he sent me home. And I was like, "Okay, I'll go home in about 30 minutes. He said, "If you're not gone in 30 minutes, I'm back here in your office." So God was faithful, and my employers worked with me greatly during this whole time. We progressed to where weekly I was seeing him, and when I wasn't seeing him, I was in ER. So it was like I was constantly, I'd go into ER because the pain was so bad because of the muscle spasms that it made me nauseated. I was dehydrated, and dehydration came very quickly because I was swollen, because the liver, when it's non-functioning right, it causes swelling, it causes fluid retention. Even though I was on a diuretic, I was on medicines for that, it still caused me to be swollen. So she told me in August of 19, when we had the liver biopsy done and I went back in for my follow-up, she told me then about what's called a MELD score. And what that is a score that measures how sick your liver is, okay? It's combined of some lab work and a calculator. And so mine was only 12, which isn't high enough to be listed on a transplant list. It's not high enough to be, it's high enough to be concerned, but it's not high enough to be really concerned. So she told me it was 12. And so we talked about it, and we decided that we would go to Omaha. My children, you know, sometimes it's not good to have three children. Sometimes it's not good to have more than one child because then they can't overrule you. But but we chose to have three children. And so they decided that I really needed to go to KU because I had more family support down there. I had my mom right there in town that I could live with afterwards. And, you know, it was better for me to be at KU. It was closer to my daughter and closer to my son than Omaha would be. And I said, I told Rich, I said, "Okay, what do we do?" He says, "I guess we're going to KU." And I said, "Okay, we'll go to KU." So we submitted to our children and decided we would go to KU instead of Omaha. Little did I know, my children all wanted to be tested to be a live donor, because livers you can do a live donation to, okay? But I didn't want any of the kids to be tested, because I knew if they were compatible, that they would want to donate. And I didn't want that, because I knew what the surgery was. Being a surgical nurse sometimes is not in my favor. I knew exactly what kind of surgery they'd have to go through to get the liver, and I didn't want them to do that, because I knew the pain and the complications, possibilities, and everything that they would have to suffer. And I just didn't want that for my kids. But by going to KU, I didn't have to. Because at that time, I could say, no, they don't have a live liver donation possibility at their organization. So God again blessed me. God again is faithful. So I ended up on October 13th, I ended up at Mercy with pancreatitis, low blood pressure, high ammonia, all sorts of nonsense. So I ended up in the hospital for a week then, went home 3 days, and ended up back in the hospital again with the same things. So wasn't a good day, wasn't a good month. And Dr. Waddell had told me many times that he wanted me to consider going on disability because I wasn't really able to work. And I had told him, I can work. I don't have a problem with that. And he said, okay. So he let it ride. And then Dr. Bly told me I shouldn't be working. So I said, okay, I'll consider it. Well, November 3rd, I went down to KU to meet Dr. Olson, who is the hepatologist that would be in charge of my liver transplant and be my doctor down there. And he told me at that time, no working. So I really didn't have any choice. I'd had three doctors tell me no. None of them were going to sign a release for me to go back to work. So I said, I guess it's time. So in November, I did apply for disability, and this is another God thing, because, you know, disability isn't easy to get most of the time. And in fact, most of the time, you get denied the first time. Not only did I not get denied, I had it done within a month. I had confirmation back from them that said, yes, you can do that. Or yes, you're accepted. You're considered disabled. So God is faithful. God is faithful. We went for an evaluation in December, on the 1st of December, the 2nd through the 5th. It was 4 days of lovely testing, including a cardiac catheterization. And then they called me back on the 19th and said I was a good candidate for transplant. Now, they had put me through a wazoo of testing, okay? So I said, great. But it would take probably a couple weeks to get me on the list still. On Christmas Eve, I was in the ER instead of here where I wanted to be for the candlelight service. Rich dropped me off at ER, and I said, you go to the candlelight service, you can come back afterwards, you know. So he did. They had released me after they gave me fluids and medicines. They released me again, as they did most of the time. And I said, I want to go to Topeka, because that's where we were going for Christmas. He said, Rich wasn't too thrilled with me, but I insisted. So we went. We made it to Council Bluffs, and I spent the night there in Council Bluffs with the hotel. We got up Christmas morning and drove all the way down to Topeka. Topeka wasn't such a good idea. Christmas wasn't such a good deal that year. It was going to be different anyway. We didn't have any of our kids with us. My dad had just died in September, so I knew it wasn't going to be good, but it was not even nice to celebrate the holiday with my family. But we still celebrated Jesus and his birth. On December 27th, after we had gotten back home, about 4-ish in the afternoon, they called and said they had listed me on the transplant list. And I was number one on the list for my blood type. By this time, my MELD score was 26. And that means that not only am I eligible for a transplant, but I'm pretty high on the list. Well, obviously, I was number one on their list. So she went on further, and she told me that it may take 2 weeks, it may take 2 months, it may take 2 years, you may never get a liver. You know, they never know. So I said, okay, and the waiting game commenced. And then 3 days later, on December 31st at 2:15 in the morning, I got a phone call. 72 hours, a little over maybe 72 hours, I was on that list. And I got a call saying, we have a liver for you. And at first, I was really kind of shocked because I'm like, okay. I thought this was a long-term thing. And it didn't end up being that way. But I was thankful. And again, God was faithful because there were many things that come into play that if I would have had to waited 2 months or 3 months, I would have been miserable, much less probably hospitalized most of that time. Come to find out, we got up, we went down there, we got there about 7:30, about 9 they took me to pre-op, at about 12:30 they took me into the OR, and they told us it would be 2 to 6 hours. At that time, Ryan came down, Kara was 9 months pregnant. I wanted to wait till after the 16th to have it because then I could be with her for the baby, and God didn't think that was a good idea. So I said, okay, whatever. So so my mom was there, my niece was there because she picked my mother up. My mom's not in good health mentally. But they prayed for me, and I went into surgery. Now, remember, I have 30 years of nursing experience in the OR, so I knew exactly what the OR looked like. I've never been scared to go into an OR, and I've been there many times. This was my 36th surgery. So it's not like it was foreign to me at all, as it is to most of you guys who go in as a layperson not knowing anything. I won't say I was scared, but I was very apprehensive because I knew I was going to go to sleep for a very long time and not have control. I didn't like that. I'm not a person that gives away control very easily. So through this whole ordeal, God's worked on me because of the control issues that I have, and I still have. So he's still working on me. But I asked, when I went into the surgery suite, when they rolled me in there, I said to the surgeon who was standing there working on the liver that they were going to transplant into me, I said, how's it looking? He says, looks really good and healthy and young. And I said, well, I'm not any of those three, so I hopefully it'll fit. And he laughed at me and smiled at me with his eyes, because I couldn't see his face, of course. He did wear a mask. But 2 hours after they started the actual incision, 2 hours later, they did close me, and I was done. It didn't take 6 hours, it took 2. And they were all very surprised. But I had 3 services following me when I was in the hospital, and I worked very hard at getting through that all. It wasn't easy. First couple of days post-op were not fun at all. And to this day, I will tell you, steroids are evil. They are very, very evil. There are usages for them, and they are important to use, yes. And I know in order to fight rejection that you have to do it, but they are evil. They are horrible things. They have really bad side effects. But, you know, even that, you take the good with the bad when you have drugs like that. Well, God takes us, the good with the bad, too. And he tries. I mean, how many times has anybody here made a mistake and sinned? Oh, let me think. All of us have, right? So God chooses to love us despite that. God chooses to love us despite that. But you know, I couldn't have made it through this without God. And I couldn't have made it through this without God and his family, the church family. I had people praying for me from all across the world. People I don't even know were praying for me. And I can feel that. I could feel that prayer. I can feel that prayer today, still, as I know people are praying for me. God is faithful. No matter what I went through, no matter what I go through in the future, God is faithful. And I will serve him and praise him for all things. On Tuesday, they took out my, no, when did they take out my liver? On Wednesday, they took out my liver. On Saturday, Dr. Olson came in. Well, he came in on Thursday, and he told me, normally I've built a rapport with my patients prior to transplant. I've only met you once. I said, yeah, I know. It's okay. God was in control, I said to him. So then on Saturday when he came in and gave me the pathology report, I found out that I had had a 2 millimeter size tumor in my liver that they had not diagnosed prior to surgery. He said the only reason the pathologist found it was because you had a pathologist that actually looks for the minute. And I said, okay, good thing. Because if I had waited 2 months, the chances of my liver transplant happening would have diminished greatly because of the fact of the chance that that cancer could have grown. There again, God is faithful. He appointed the time and the place. Was it convenient for me or Rich? No. Not convenient at all. It was Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. I wanted to go celebrate with my family. Nope, not happening. But God is faithful. And through it all, we praise him. We find joy in it. And we will continue to do that throughout the year, throughout the years as we go. But we couldn't have done it without faithfulness of God and our church family. Many of you guys supported us. Probably all of you supported us in prayer. Many of you supported us financially. Gave encouragement to my husband who went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth many times. You know, I mean, we can't say thank you enough. I'm done.
Thanks so many times. The thought people have that, oh, well, if you just, you know, give your life to Jesus, everything's just going to be fine. There'll never be any trials. There'll never be any troubles. But wait, I'm thinking, you folks haven't read the Bible, have you? But see, you thank him because he is worthy. He sustains us. He helps us. Even in the hard times. Definitely one of the things that we have been reminded of is his faithful love. And just how weak we really are. And how we need one another. And again, just so thankful to the Lord and thankful for this family of God that just stood with us and gave us so much grace. We are so thankful that God has done this, and just want to sing one song to close out today. It says, when I think about the Lord, makes me want to shout, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And that he is worthy of all the glory and the honor and the praise. Go ahead and fire that up there, Brendan.